Man, I am glad to be back. I've been out of town for a couple of weeks, the last of which we were not far. We were just in Brownwood, and I was preaching a camp there. We had a good time, but I spent the week mostly talking about the fact that we are designed by God for His purposes, for His plan, for His will. That was the theme of the camp, which I did not set, but the theme of the camp was original by design. So we talked about that a lot. And one of the things I talked about was that we're built to love God, that every piece of us is designed by God for His purposes, for His will. And then if you look at Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema, if you look at the Great Commandment, whenever Jesus is quoting that in the New Testament, that you and I are built, we're made, we're created to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and all our strength. And so we talked a lot this week about everything that you are, 360 degrees of what makes you you, is called into that command to love the Lord your God with everything that you are, everything that you have, and bring that into submission to Him. And I think we think about that when we think about like our behavior. We think like, yeah, that needs to be something that I submit to God. Maybe we think about that in terms of our minds, right? Like what we think about, how we think about certain things. But I think there are some things that it doesn't occur to us as much to think about, how do I submit this to God? How do I steward this for God's purposes, God's call on me? Like, what does it look like for you to submit to God, for you to love God with your anger, with your hatred? What does it look like for that to be submitted to what God has called you to? Is that even a question we're supposed to ask? There's some things that make you crazy angry. There's some things you hate. Maybe you don't want to say it out loud, but there's some people that you hate. What does it look like for us to say, man, I'm one of God's people. Everything that I am, everything that I'm called to is to be brought into that way of interacting with the world, into that way of understanding what it means for me to be a person, to have an identity. How do we take that part of our lives and submit it to God? This morning, we're going to be in a psalm. We're continuing in our series on the psalms. We're going to be in a psalm that I think is going to be familiar to most of you, probably in different kind of contexts. We're going to be in Psalm 139, which is most familiar probably for the section, you know, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Apparently, you know, in looking around at how different people have looked at this passage this week, I found out from Jen Wilkin that apparently this is a pretty common passage at women's conferences. May surprise you to know, I don't go to a lot of those. I haven't been invited to speak at a women's conference. And so it's not something that I'm familiar with, but you know, according to her, it happens a lot. We talk a lot about, especially those verses 13 through 16, and talk about how you're built this way, you're designed this way, your body is made by God. And so trying to speak into some of those kind of issues and concerns. We talk about it in the conversation, the debate, the national big discussion about life and abortion, and which is obviously a conversation that's been rattling around the nation a lot lately. But there's part of this passage that I think is not nearly so familiar. And so what I'm hoping is that we can be open to why God might have put all of this together. Both the really familiar, attractive, compelling parts that we want to put on t-shirts and the part of this that we always seem to leave off whenever we talk about this Psalm of David. So I'm just hoping that we'll be open to it and try to figure out what the Lord might have for us. Does that sound like a deal? Okay, as a part of our practice here to distinguish between the words of the preacher and the words of Scripture, that we try to stand for the reading of our main passage each day. So if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, Oh Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So part of that, I would imagine, is familiar. Some of you probably could start to quote it with me. You might have it on a mug. You might have it on a t-shirt, right? You can find Mardell merch with at least verses 13 through 16 here, right? Some of you, like, you guys know Santi, right? Man, you ever want to just, like, love Santi? Instead of taking him out to eat, just, like, walk him into Mardell, hand him a gift card, and just say, go nuts, buddy. Like, that's his love language. Mardell, he just wants to, like, walk around in there and pick stuff up off the shelves. Man, he loves that place, right? But you're going to find part of this psalm somewhere in that building put up, right? Because it's beautiful language. And so much of it is built around ideas that are attractive to us, that are appealing to us, that are comfortable to us, and that are helpful to us. But then there's that other part, right? Like I said, that we don't really talk about that much. And so I want to help us kind of get into it. And there's a couple things I want to point out before we start walking our way through it. First is that this passage begins and ends with something that I think is really important for us to keep in mind every step of the way. Verse 1 there says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Okay? That's where he starts, where David starts this psalm. And then look down at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. There's these bookends here, right? These themes. It's the refrain, right, of this particular psalm. And so it's trying to tell us that this is a big, important theme, and the stuff that happens in between it, we should see a thread that moves between those things to connect these two big ideas. And so I don't want us to miss that whatever it is that David is up to here, however these pieces, which I don't think on first glance fit together as neatly as we might hope, whatever is happening here, they're fitted together somehow. And this idea of being searched and known by God is a big part of that connective tissue for David. When you start out here, that's exactly where he begins, right? And he starts to just expand on that idea. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. And then he takes that small sentence and then he just keeps building it out for us. You've searched me and known me. When I sit down and when I rise up. If you walk your way through it, you're just gonna see he keeps making these tensions of situations to kind of try to help you see, help us see the expanse of God's knowledge of him. When I sit down and when I rise up. Right, there's a tension between these two opposite movements that are happening. When I sit and when I rise, you discern my thoughts. You search out my path and my lying down. So when I am active and I am out, then I'm headed in a particular direction. And when I am lying still, when I'm asleep, when I'm unconscious, both on the move and asleep, you are acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, when a good listener would be perking up just to hear what's about to come next, you already know what I'm about to say. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. The picture here, right, is this full covering of David by the knowledge of God here. And then speaking of that knowledge, he takes a verse here just to marvel, just to take some awe, so to revere God for this knowledge. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And I don't know about you, but there are sometimes when my admiration, David, you know, this is word that is, you know, inspired by God, which I certainly believe, but God has also chosen to inspire Scripture by using the hands and the voices of human beings. And so David's heart is in this. His hand is in this. And so you see this humanness, and there's something in me that it just admires and is convicted by the fact that he's thinking about how God knows him, how God has searched him, how God has seen every bit of him, how God covers him up in his knowledge of him, and he stops to just spend some time marveling and worshiping, and it convicts me because I would know these things to be true. I could pass this theology test about God knowing every bit of me, but stopping to worship, to just praise God for things that can sometimes seem small, but that make a massive difference in our lives. And I admire David's heart here to just stop and worship God, even in the little things. In verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? So not only does God know David fully, completely, right where he is, he hems him in before and behind, his hand is covering the top of him, but also, where shall I go from your spirit? Is there anywhere I could go? Is there some place in the universe, on the planet, where God might not know me quite as well? Is this a regional God, like was going to be so popular in David's day? The other countries, the other nations, the other tribes of humanity would have thought about their gods as having the same boundaries as their people, as their country. And for Israel, for God's people, for David, they know he is bound by none of that. So where could I go where God would not know me, where he would not be able to search me and not be able to find me? Where would I flee from your presence? If I go as high up as heaven, if I go as far down as Sheol, where would God not be? He waxes poetic a bit here. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, imagine the day as though it's a bird taking flight. In which cardinal direction would a bird take flight if it starts its day? In the east. Imagine you are standing with David as he pens this psalm, and he asks you to point towards the sea from where he is in Israel. Which cardinal direction do you point? To the west. It says, if I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I follow the day as though a bird in flight, taking off at dawn from the branch it was sleeping in and flying throughout its day to the horizon of the sea, as far as David would be able to look, as far as the east is from the west, there's nowhere he could travel where God is not already there. There's no height, no depth, and not even cover of darkness. Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. So in the midst of the day, as it makes its way from east to west, and under cover of darkness, clouds covering every star in the sky, a new moon, dark kind of midnight, it is as light as the noonday sun for God. There is no cover, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. He is not bound. And then he goes further. You've known me, you've known my thoughts, you know my heart, my desires. You know me no matter where I go. Geographically, there are no limits to him. So we've been discussing some of the theology words, right? The omnis of God, the omniscience of God, that he knows all about David, the omnipresence of God, that he is wherever David could possibly go. And now David's going to take it even further. He's continuing to expand, right, on this idea that we said ties through this whole passage that is our bookend. Here you have searched me and known me. Then this is where we get into the passages that are most familiar to us. You have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. He's saying from before he was alive, before he took a breath, before he was formed, God was intimately involved with knitting him together. This language of being woven together, it's like a tapestry, like a blanket being made. Nobody falls down and with the elements of like sort of needles and yarn and thread and those kind of things in their hands, and then they fall down a flight of stairs and they look up and they realize, you know, they've made a throw blanket, right? Like, you don't weave anything together unintentionally. This is an act of God being intimately, personally, delicately involved with the process of creating David in the womb. This is why it's such a good verse for us to talk about at ministry events, whether it's a men's conference, a women's conference. It's why it's so good for us to talk about how precious and how important life is. Because what he's talking about here is God being intricately involved. The handiwork of God is the human being. That you, sister, you, brother, here in this room, are an honest to God, not exaggerating even a little bit, miracle sitting where you are, breathing in and breathing out, thinking about where you're gonna have lunch, being a little bit tired from whatever you had going on yesterday. You are an honest to God, on purpose miracle. Designed not just for your purposes, to use your days, your resources, the gift that God has given you, to make your own life fulfilling, to make your own life happy, to pursue after your own goals. You're built with purpose to be an image bearer of God, as though you are a statue walking among creation, pointing to the one who has made you with his own hands. You're an honest to God miracle. It's the reason that God's people in the temple didn't want any paintings, any images, any wooden carvings, any golden forms to be made of God, because if the people of God were in the room, the image of God was already there. That's you, that's me. Intricately, fearfully, and wonderfully made. So he knows before he was formed, before his little heart started beating, God was there and involved. So he talks about before his life began in this conversation. And then in verse 16, he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So not just his unformed substance, but that God had already written in his book the unformed days. As though the sentences, the pages, the chapters of this book that God had written are the days, the years, the moments of our life. So he says, from before he was made and created and on through the days that God had already written in the book that would chronicle David's life, God was there and involved, his hands on the whole process. Still building on this idea that you've been there, you've searched me, you've known me, and I believe building towards this passage that seems like it just doesn't quite fit. And then there's this section. After spending so much time thinking about how well God knows him, how intricately God has been involved, how intimately God understands who he is, then he says, verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. This thought, this moment occurs to David, thinking about how there is nothing in him, no cell, no molecule, no thought, no desire, no emotion, no self-deception that he himself is unaware of. There is nothing in him. No matter where he goes, there's nothing about him that God does not have full knowledge of. And he thinks for a moment of his knowledge of God, and he recognizes the vast disparity between those two things. God knows him comprehensively, completely, absolutely. And though David believes the thoughts of God to be precious to him, he cannot possibly begin to fathom them on the scale at which God possesses them. If I were to count them, they are more vast, they are more numerous than the sand. Could no more understand and know fully the heart and thought of God than I could collect, categorize, and shelve the grains of sand. All of this is the stuff that we're comfortable with, that we're familiar with, the stuff we want to put on t-shirts. And then what feels like there is this hard turn, and it feels like it just comes out of nowhere. Like you almost get a little sort of like biblical whiplash here, because you go from, you've known me, you've always known me, you've searched and known me, I can't go anywhere to escape you, you are omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent in your creation of all people, and I don't know if this is a word, but omnitemporal, you are before I was born, you are after the last days of my life will be written in the book. And so you are everywhere, every time, every place, knowing me at every possible level. I couldn't possibly understand you. And then right into verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood. Don't sap this, don't sanitize this of the anger and passion. You can't imagine a human being saying these things as though it was boring, as though it was the kind of church language that you can just say by rote and routine. This is a human being working in concert with the Spirit of God, saying, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. The beginning of this section talks about how they are the enemies of God. And by the end of this, David has adopted them as his own enemies. I count them my enemies. How does this fit with the rest of this passage? With the rest of this coffee cup t-shirt passage? How does this fit with the rest of this psalm? There are people who are way smarter than me, who love Jesus way more than me, who feel like the best way to look at this is just that it's a good representation of Christian life. That there are times in life when we recognize the characteristics of God, the goodness of God, when we can be grateful and be comforted by the knowledge that God is everywhere we go, and we can just count our blessings that he has made us fearfully and wonderfully. But there are also moments like this where we lament and we are angry and there are things happening that we don't like, and it's just a good representation of the Christian life, and that might be it. I don't know. There are other believers and folks who are way, way smarter than me, okay? So go read them, but they're way, way smarter than me. And they would say that this just sort of like, it naturally comes up as David is meditating on God's knowledge, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, as he's meditating on these things that he's thinking, you know me, you're everywhere that I am. Certainly, you know everyone else around me and where they are and what they're doing. And surely some of it must make you really upset. So that stuff, man, I hate that stuff right along with you. And so it's just an acknowledgement. It's the continuation of this meditation that David is in, recognizing there's a difference between him trying to seek after God and be one of God's people and those who are not trying to seek after God. And maybe that's it. Here's why this passage, like the more time I spent with it this week, here's why it makes sense to me. I'm sure if you've lived enough life, you've been in one of these kind of conversations where you're sitting with someone who is dear to you, that you love, that you care deeply about. And then they say to you, we heard from the doctor. It's the news we feared. And they say it's stage 4. Or you're sitting with a friend that you haven't caught up with in a while and you know something's been off and they've been slow to respond to calls and texts, but you haven't really known what's going on, and you sit with them and they finally get it out, and they say, we're not living in the same house right now, and for the life of me, I have no idea how I'm gonna get my marriage back together. If you haven't had those moments, right, the details may change a little bit, but if you haven't had those moments, you're gonna have them. And in that moment, when your mind and your heart turns to prayer, you know what you want to pray immediately. Like, what you want to jump to immediately is, Lord, rip this cancer out of him now. Don't stop to do anything else. Take all your attention that is scattered over the universe. Take all your power that created that universe. Reach your hand into these inward parts that you have created and rip this cancer from her body. God, I don't know what else you're doing. I don't know what other redeeming, restorative work you're up to, but all I want you to do is to put this marriage back together so that my friends no longer have to deal with the pain of their home being torn apart. That's where you want to jump to, right? You hear this news from your friend. If you are a believer, if you are a mature believer who wants to run to the Lord in prayer, your immediate thought is, Lord, put them back together. Lord, fix it. But typically, that's not how the prayer goes. You want to start with, take the cancer out of their body. Let me know when it's done. But you also know you're limited. Because prayer is, like we know, God knows everything you're about to say in prayer. Prayer is certainly for us to connect with, to plead with, to stay connected with in relationship to God, to love him, to spend our time with him, to grow in intimacy and familiarity with him. But it is also a time, if you're like me, where we affirm in prayer, as David is doing here, we affirm things that are true about God that we just need to affirm in his presence in prayer and to our own hearts in that time. I want to pray, put this marriage back together, but before I get there, I need to say, for me and for this person, in the presence of God, I need to say, God, you are still good, and I don't know how, but I trust that you're good. I am shocked and stunned by this information, but you're not. You've known about this. It didn't catch you off guard. I cannot fathom the intricacies that go on in a human body that lead cells to forget their programming, to begin to mutate and work in ways they were not supposed to work, and for that to then start attacking our body. I cannot fathom possibly how that works. But you made me. You made my friend at its deepest spot. So I know you understand completely what's happening there. So Lord, I'm coming to you because I know there's good reason to trust you, that you know what's going on here, right? Am I the only one? I don't think so. Like that this is part of the process in prayer. And so I wonder, this is like how my brain makes this fit together. I wonder if in verse one, if David doesn't want to start out by saying, I hate them with complete hatred. Would you slay the wicked, O God? But that he is so concerned with making sure that what he's feeling deep down in his bones is aligned with who God is and with what God has called him to, that we have this buildup for 18 verses and then the follow-up for a couple of verses in 23 and 24 with this through line of search me and know me. Look at where it ends. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Verse 24. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Maybe I don't have a good take on how this psalm is fitting together, but I think we're on pretty good ground to say that this search and know thing, that this through line of the entire psalm is demonstrating David's desire, a good desire, one that you and I should emulate, right? Which is to both affirm and acknowledge the fact that God has known us, that he has searched us, that there's nothing we could hide from him, nowhere we could go to escape him. And David's desire for that process not to end, for God to continue to search him, continue to know him, and not just to know those things and keep those secrets to himself, but to reveal those things to David and reveal them to him so that he can know if there's any part of him anywhere in his heart, in his mind, in his body, soul, and strength that is not heading in the way everlasting. I'm not breaking any new ground here by saying that we live in a pretty divisive day, right? I was a part of a church that left one denomination, moved into another denomination. I've got friends who are in the Methodist church, in the Baptist church, who are in the Presbyterian church, and all of them are either right in the middle of some sort of separation. You know, the old school word we'd use for that is schism. They're either right in the middle of this kind of church division, or they feel like, man, it's within 5 or 10 years away from us. It is all over the place. And it's not just in churches, right? I mean, it seems like we are keeping the weapons on the counter these days, right? Like, they don't go in the gun safe. It's not like a, you know, a medieval hall where you hang the suit of armor in its decorative place and the swords and everything are just like sort of back in the armory. It feels like we are ready to draw a blade at a moment's notice. Like, the tools of division, of cleaving us from the people around us, are at the ready at all times. And it just, what I think maybe, in addition to it just being this time of unbelievable division, is that the rhetoric is always so certain. Whether I agree with these people or not, there's so much of like the loudest public voices that are so certain. And hear me, conviction about things doesn't scare me. But limited, flawed human beings talking loudly with certainty terrifies me. Conviction is good. Faithfulness, good. Boldness, good. Certainty. And where it worries me, like in this kind of conversation where he's talking about the kinds of enemies that he believes are the enemies of God and how he should respond and how he wants them to be slain and he wants them taken from his presence and how he has adopted what he believes is right to hate them because they are enemies of God. I mean, I think we can do that exact thing. And what David is doing here is recognizing that certainty is not something for a human being to hold on to lightly. And so he wants the Lord. He spends 18 verses affirming the fact that God knows him inside and out, searching him and knowing him. He says these 4 verses describing exactly how he's feeling, how it's bursting out of him. He's got this rage, this hatred for these people that he thinks is righteous and good, and it's burning in his bones. But he comes right back after that and checks it again and says, "But you search me, O God, you know me. And if there's anything in me that is off in this, let me know, because I don't want to go like the way of the wicked, the way of the sinner. I don't want to just do right stuff and there be something in it that carries me off in the wrong direction. I want to walk in the way everlasting." And I think we can do this if we're not careful. You can be against the stuff that God is against. You can be against the behavior, the actions, the movements in our culture that the Bible obviously and clearly speaks against. And you can do it in the wrong way and it be way off. You can have the right actions in mind for how to oppose the wheels off nonsense that we're seeing in our culture. And if your heart is missing it, you're not heading in the way everlasting. And that feels nitpicky, like I'm trying to paint God as this taskmaster who says you've got to get every little thing right. And for you, if you say, man, as long as we're going after the right people, as long as we're opposing the right things, as long as God is on our side, as long as we're clearly opposing those things that Scripture clearly opposes, then aren't we in the right? And what I would say to you, and what I would say to me, with some fear and trembling, is be careful that you do not honor God with your lips while your heart is far from him. Which is Jesus' own words to people who were trying to do and say and live all the right things. When I was in middle school, I went with the youth minister. We'd been clearing out this old building because it was going to be a new youth center for our community. And there was a few of us who'd been working on it, but there was just 3 of us, the youth minister and then a friend of mine. She'd been in the youth ministry for as long as I had, and then me. And we were the last ones kind of clearing everything out. And so we haul off all this stuff on a trailer, and we go out to somebody in the church's land. This is, you know, far beyond the reach of garbage trucks. And so, you know, they use burn pits to deal with a lot of their trash. And so it's a very deep, you know, just big hole. It's just steel and concrete hole that goes way down into the ground. And so we put the stuff in there, you know, we had permission to do it. I don't know if we put it in there the right way, but we put it in there. And And then, you know, that's where they burn a lot of their trash, so this isn't really a big deal. But I've never done this before, and apparently the youth minister's never done this before. He just got permission, and we were going to come do it. And so he says, all right, I don't really know how this goes, so y'all back up a little bit. Now, those of you who've used a burn pit before, or you're, you know, somewhat familiar with accelerants, know that what he should not have done after we put all that trash in there is that he should not have poured a can of gasoline on it, which is what he did. And so he tells us to back up, and I don't know anything about what's about to happen, but I know this guy and that he's not typically a cautious person. And so when he's like, back up, I'm like, yeah. And so I get behind a car. The girl who's with us, she has seen a fire pit lit hundreds of times because her family has the same kind of thing behind her place. So she doesn't back up, doesn't think there's any problem. She's standing pretty close to the hole. And he lights the match or lights the toilet paper roll or whatever it was that he's going to use to start this fire pit burning. And he goes to drop it, and it doesn't get very far in the hole before it lights, because it doesn't light the liquid gasoline, right? It lights the fumes. And the fumes have been sitting there building up in this pipe. And suddenly, this is not a burn pit. This is a cannon. And I remember seeing this fireball launch out of this pit, hearing this thump sound, like as all the air evacuates, and seeing that garbage like being flung up into the air. But the other thing I remember is that she realized something was wrong as she started to see it drop, that my friend, and so she turns, and so I can see her face through the window of the car I'm standing behind as she turns and the flames wrap around her body. And I'm not kidding you, as a little junior high kid, I remember dreaming where I could hear her scream and smell burnt hair and clothes in my dream for a few weeks. Like, it just, like, as a little kid, like, it just wrecked me, right? The reason I'm telling you is this. The stuff that we were burning was the right stuff. The place where we were is the right stuff. And the action of what we were doing, burning it, it's the right thing to do. But it was the absolute wrong fuel for that situation, and it got some people hurt. Everything in us, body, mind, heart, soul, strength, everything in us designed, called, built for God's purposes. God's people have been trying to wrestle with the best way to say this for a long time. Sometimes we just quote from the Old Testament and we say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We are built for this. Every part of what we are going to do is for the Lord. Sometimes we say that the highest aim, the highest end of human beings is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that that's every bit of what we are. And another way we say it, and that Jesus said it when asked what the most important commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, every single bit of it, even our hatred. That we would walk not in our own way, that just looks a lot like us trying to do the right thing, that is Christian adjacent, but that our hearts would be coming after God, that we might, like David here, that we might be turned from any grievous way in us and be led in the way everlasting. What a benefit, what a blessing, what an unfair advantage you and I have over King David, that we have seen God, the Son, considering equality with God, something not to be grasped, but take on flesh, become a human being, and humble himself to serve, that he lived, that he died, that he was resurrected, that you and I might be able to see what it is to live, to lay down your life for God's plan, and to be resurrected to new life. What a gift you and I have to have Christ to see and know and touch, and here in a moment as we take the bread and cup, to recognize that we have these symbols so that we might be able to taste and see God's love for us, his plan, his design, his sacrifice. As the team comes back up, and you guys are welcome to come up, as the team comes back up and as we prepare to spend some more time in worship, what I'd ask you to do is to spend some time before you go to that table asking the Lord knowing, affirming, acknowledging that he's known you, he's searched you. There's nothing that is hidden, but asking him to search you and to prove out to you, to test you. That if there's anything in you, from your heart's desire to the things that you're doing with your hands, that he would be gracious to correct you, to pull you back, to help you to repent, knowing that he is a good and gracious God. That he would help you to be restored to that way everlasting, knowing that it's been accomplished for you in Christ. So, as we prepare to go to the table, I ask that you prepare your hearts, and you spend some time in prayer here, as David did. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you today for your work and for your word, for who you are. Lord, we affirm the things that David says here in the psalm about who you are, about what you know, about how you know us, about where we can find you and how it would be impossible for us to flee from you. Lord, I pray that you'd make these things true to us. Lord, I pray that you'd impress upon us the kind of humility that David shows here, aided by a good, healthy fear and reverence of who you are, that he would show some humility about his own limitations and understanding that his heart might be astray, even if he's headed in what he believes is the right direction. And I pray that you'd bring us that same humility, that same desire to be after your heart. Lord, we love you and we trust you. And we pray. Amen.